Father, this is the living, eternal Word of God, which shall never pass away. Forever, O Lord, your Word is established in heaven, your faithfulness to every generation. So, Lord, I pray by your Spirit you'd give utterance here in the pulpit, and you'd give ears to hear and minds and hearts to understand and obey in the pew. And in all of it, Father, we pray that Jesus Christ, our Lord, would have the preeminence. He would be exalted in our hearts, in the very fabric of our souls, that he would reign supreme. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I want to remind you of the context, where we are in John's gospel. Jesus has just told his disciples he's going away. And he's also told them why he's going. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's explained how they will come to be where he is. And of course, Thomas speaks up, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus tells him, "You know where you're going, and you know the way because you know me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." So he's going away, and he's promised to come again and receive them unto himself. In the meantime, what are they supposed to be doing? Jesus has just told them, if you'll glance up at verse 12, that they will be doing not only the same works, the same wonderful signs that he himself did, and that we know includes everything from healing the sick to raising the dead to casting out demons. And we do know that they did those same signs that characterize his ministry. But Jesus goes on to say they not only will do the same works he did, but they will do greater things, greater works. They will go on to bigger and better things. How's that going to happen? If he's leaving them, how are they going to do greater things than he did? After all, their power source is leaving them. Jesus explains that rather than his departure being that which puts a halt to everything, instead his departure is going to be that which puts it into high gear. As Jesus says at the end of verse 12, you're going to do greater things. How so? Precisely because I go unto my Father. In other words, the very thing that these disciples think is going to bring an end to the ministry, it's just the beginning. Because what he's doing and where he's going and what he's able to secure for his people will enable them, as he continues to work, as he works through them in a greater way than ever was possible through his earthly ministry. I want to begin today where I left off last time. I think it's often underemphasized the tremendous change that is about to come to pass right here in this context. At this point in the narrative, the disciples are standing, if you will, right on the edge of a tremendous theological, eschatological, and cosmological change. They're right there. It's about to happen. We think what a wonderful thing the incarnation is and how we ought to praise God for the incarnation, and we should. It's incredible. It's amazing. If God didn't become a man, we would have nothing at all to talk about today. We'd have nothing to sing about. The incarnation's amazing. And then we think about the cross, the crucifixion. What a wonderful thing that Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. But I remind you, beloved, if Jesus simply died on that cross and that was it, if he didn't come forth from that grave, we are, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most miserable. And not only that, our preaching is worthless. Our faith is in nothing, and we're still in our sins if he didn't rise from the dead. But he did. Without the resurrection, the cross would have accomplished nothing. But let me go one step further, brethren, a step that we often overlook. Had not our Savior returned to heaven in glory, even his death, his burial, and his resurrection wouldn't have accomplished anything for us. It is His presence in heaven, in the very presence of Almighty God for us, interceding for us, mediating for us. That brings about all the blessings that we experience in this age and in this life and even into the next. His session in heaven. Do you understand that what is about to happen here in our context is something that has up to this point been completely unknown in the history of the universe? When man ascends into heaven, for the first time in the history of the universe, man enters heaven. There's a human in heaven. We just read that in Psalm 24 in our responsive reading. Who shall be able to ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? You and me in our humanity? No. But Christ in His humanity, He's the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? He's ascended into heaven. For the first time, do you understand, in the history of the universe, there's a man seated on a throne in heaven. A real man. Oh yes, I understand He's not just a man. He's the God-man. But a human being is about to enter heaven in the context of John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, the rest of the book. He's going to take His place on the throne as one who is in charge of all things. He is the King of glory right now. A man, a God-man. This is a tremendous change in the order of things. A man, a glorified human, one of us, a kinsman, one of us is going to be representing us as our high priest right in the very presence of Almighty God. That's what's about to happen here in John. And Jesus, He's not going back to heaven to seize power. He's not going up there to overthrow the order of things. But the very reason He's on the throne up there is that because He let go of everything down here. Even though He were God, a very God, He considered equality with God not a thing to be grasped. The King James says He thought it not robbery. Even though He were equal with God, He thought it not robbery to let it all go. He made Himself of no reputation. He became in the form of a slave made in the likeness of man. He became a man. He took on humanity and He was found in fashion as a man and He let His divine prerogatives go. He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So no, we need to understand He didn't lay hold of heaven by power or by might. He laid hold of heaven because He let go of everything down here and He gave up the independent exercise of His divine prerogatives. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted Him, and God has given Him a name which is above every name. You remember when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. My point is, He didn't seize power. It is the reward for relinquishing His divine prerogatives. It's the reward for letting it all go when He was here on earth. And now humanity is about to invade heaven here in John. The humans are coming. The humans are coming. Up to this time, angels had the position of prominence in heaven. You know, God made man a little lower than the angels for a time. But the humans are coming. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:3, know you not that we shall judge angels? We who were made a little lower than angels, we're going to judge angels. And when Christ ascended up into heaven, man entered heaven for the first time. He's the forerunner. He's our captain. The captain of our salvation. He's gone first. He's gone before us. And a man has entered heaven. Okay, what's the point? what I want us to see today as a consequence of man entering heaven, heaven now enters man. You remember the old hymn, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul"? That's the consequence of this God-man entering heaven for us. Now heaven enters us. And Jesus is going to be teaching this all throughout these next few chapters. But right here, he's beginning to teach his disciples that rather than his departure being that which renders the death blow to the kingdom of God, it will be his departure that will, in fact, establish the kingdom of God and implants it into the hearts of his people. Jesus is just about to explain that this is the new age. This is now the age of the Holy Spirit. Keep your place there, but glance back at John chapter 7 just a minute. John chapter 7, particularly verse 37, beginning there. If you remember, John chapter 7, this is the fall, in the fall of the year, just prior to where we are in John 14. This is the preceding fall before the context of John 14. John records there in verse 37, in that last day, that great day of the feast, and you remember he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the eighth day, they had a big blowout. This last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And now notice John's commentary in verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." In other words, John's commentary tells us historically, right here in the historical context of John 7 and John 14, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was completely absent unto that point, you understand, because we know the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, right? We know that. We also know the Spirit was present in the life of Jesus. Everything he did by the leadership of the Spirit. But what John is telling us is that there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit had not yet come in his fullness, at least in the sense in which he's going to come in this new and living way. When the scripture says that the Holy Spirit has not yet come because Jesus was not yet glorified, that's not talking about in our experience. I've heard some people that say, well, if I just praise Jesus enough, every other breath, praise Jesus, then I'll get the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about in our experience. He's talking about in the history of redemption. Not until Jesus is glorified. And we understand that to mean his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension to glory. Not until then would the Holy Spirit be poured out on his people. Go to Acts chapter 1 real quick. Acts chapter 1, I'll read verse 4 and 5. Acts 1 and verse 4. "And being assembled together with them," this is Jesus being assembled together with them, the disciples, "he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me." I've already told you about it, the promise of the Father. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." It's coming soon. In other words, Jesus is saying that just as John baptized people in water, I will immerse you in the element of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, man can't do that. I can put you underwater over here in the baptistry, but I cannot bestow the Holy Spirit of God upon you. But Jesus can. That's what he's promising here. Just like John baptized you in the Jordan River, I will immerse you in the Spirit of God. It's not being baptized with the Spirit in the Greek. It's being immersed in the Spirit. Jesus puts you in the Spirit by putting the Spirit in you. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But in this, right here in Acts, he's saying John can do the sign, water baptism. I can do the reality, and I will do the reality. Notice back in John 14, if you would, back in our text, this is not going to come about indiscriminately. All that was to get us ready to understand the text. This promise of the Father, this baptism in the Spirit, is not going to come about indiscriminately, because we see in verse 15 of our text in John 14 that there is a qualification, right? Look at verse 15. If you love me, Jesus says. If you love me. In other words, this isn't for everybody. There's a condition, there's a qualification. It is for them who love him. Okay, well, how do we know if we love him? How do we know? That love for Christ is demonstrated in keeping his commandments. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. In other words, this is a definition of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. They love Christ, and it's very obvious because their life is about keeping his word, keeping his commandments. Now, historically, we know that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out from on high, did the Spirit fall on every person on earth at Pentecost? No. Did the Spirit fall on every person in Jerusalem? No. Who did the Spirit fall on in Jerusalem? It fell on the 120, as we said last week. And that number is probably the bulk of all the converts that Jesus made during his 2.5+ years of ministry. So only on those 120 did the Spirit fall. Well, why did it fall on them? Because they were the ones who loved Christ. How do we know they did? They're the ones keeping his commandments. Why were they gathered there in that upper room in Acts chapter 1? You don't have to answer. I want you to think. Why were they there? Because Jesus had told them to go and stay there and wait. Wait for what? Wait for the promise of the Father. Don't go back to Galilee. That would have been the natural thing to do for most of them, because most of them were Galileans. Christ has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's gone. They're Galileans. We're going back home. That would have been the natural thing to do. But Jesus tells him, and you can go read it at the end of Luke 24. He says, tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem and wait until you are endued with power from on high. So they were doing, you understand, exactly what Jesus had told them to do. And so we could say this about those 120 waiting there in that upper room. They loved Christ and they were keeping his commandments. Now, there's something about this 15th verse of John 14 that defines what a true Christian is all about. It's pretty plain. The true Christian loves Jesus Christ. If you don't love him, you're not a Christian. It's just that simple. Paul writes, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Cursed. The true Christian loves Jesus Christ, and for that reason, more than any other reason, he keeps his commandments. Well, what are his commandments? He said, keep my commandments. What are his commandments? This should be a whole sermon, but it's not going to be. You might think it is by the time I'm through with it, but I'm going to summarize it this way. Listen carefully. Jesus is the Word. And the Word was there with God in the beginning. And the Word was and the Word is God. That's John 1. He, Jesus, is the commander. He says, keep my commandments. He's the commander. He's the Word of God. He's the lawgiver. And so listen, all moral, all doctrinal, all ethical teaching that doesn't particularly apply to the civil and ceremonial laws that were given to Israel alone, they must be obeyed by His disciples. And it is therefore right, I think, to expand this idea of keep my commandments. It's right to expand this idea of His commandments to embrace the whole of the Scriptures. All of it. The whole revelation of God's will concerning what we are to believe, what we are to do, what we are to feel, what we are to suffer. All of that contained in the Holy Scriptures. That, brethren, is the law of Christ that every Christian is under. Again, the Word of God is the Word of Christ. Don't think anything else. The Word of God is the Word of Christ. Jesus says right here in our text, if you love me, you will. It's not in the King James, but it's certainly in the Greek. It's in the modern translations. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let me flesh that out just a little bit, because this probably should raise some questions in your mind. First of all, our bond of love for Christ, it does not free us from keeping God's commandments, but it frees us to keep them. Because you'll hear the other side of it, oh, all I have to do is just love. I don't have to worry about keeping commandments. No! Love for Christ doesn't free you from God's commandments, it frees you to keep them. Now you have power within you to do His will. We love Him, and that love draws us and moves us to do those things that will surely conform to His will. That's the first thing. Second thing, our obedience to His commands is a personal obedience. Look right here. Jesus, we're not told in this verse to coldly obey some sort of legal code. We're told to obey Jesus Himself. He says, keep my commandments. He's our Lord and Master. He is our commander. And we demonstrate our love to Him by obeying Him. That's how we show love. Of course, the law is all summarized in the two. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on those two. But they hang. They're connected. How do I show love for God? I don't have any other gods before Him. I don't take His name in vain. I don't make any graven images. We could go on and on. How do I show love for my neighbor? You certainly don't do those second things in the table of the law. And that's just a start. That's how we demonstrate love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then thirdly, this obedience is a loving obedience. Loving obedience. We obey His commands gladly, willingly, freely, as an intentional expression of our gratitude and our love for our Savior. I think of how many obey the commandment not to forsake the assembling of the Lord's Day. Lots of people obeying that commandment today, but how many never rest in their hearts on Christ on the Lord's Day? There's no love there for Christ. Mechanically going through the motions. How many give to the Lord's work? But how few delight in it and do it cheerfully as the Lord commands us to do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What's peculiar about true Christians is that they obey Christ because they love Christ. And they love Him. Why? Because He first loved them. And He gave Himself for them. And therefore, their obedience is not a partial obedience. In other words, they don't pick and choose which commands they like and which commands they're going to obey. They're not partial in their commandment keeping, because the reason they keep the commandments is not because, first and foremost, they like the commandments. The reason they keep the commandments is because they love the commander. The one who gave them these commandments. And those who love Christ are cheerful in their duty also. Why? We love the one who's commanded us. It's that simple. You do understand, folks, there is a yoke and there is a burden to carry in the Christian life. Jesus said the very thing in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." But then the Lord says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." How can His commandments be easy and light? You know, if you hadn't noticed, many of His commandments in and of themselves are heavy. The cost of discipleship is not easy. It's a heavy yoke. Things like Jesus said, "If any man come to me and doesn't hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, his own life only, he can't be my disciple." That's pretty heavy, isn't it? He says, if you don't deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. He said, whosoever it be of you that forsakes not all that he has can't be my disciple. That's some heavy stuff. That's a heavy yoke. But do you understand that yoke is made easy and that burden is made light? Why? Because we love Him. We love Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Also, one more thing about this verse. This doesn't mean that we don't love Christ unless we're perfectly keeping His commandments. Nor does it mean we don't love Him if we're struggling with some sin or we're finding it difficult to obey at some times all His commandments. That doesn't mean you don't love Him. Not at all. Listen, a struggle to obey is not inconsistent with love for Christ. If you don't love Him, there's not going to be a struggle. You're just going to go with the flow. You're going to go with the world. You're going to soothe your conscience. Every Christian struggles with sin. Every Christian struggles with obedience. If you love Christ, you will struggle with and you will not give yourself over to sin. You're in the fight. And you're in the fight to the finish because you love Him. We fight the good fight of faith and then we lay hold of eternal life. So verse 15, brethren, is simply a definition of who and what a Christian is. A Christian loves Christ. Jesus now goes on in verse 16 in our text to explain something about the person the King James calls the Comforter. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will pray to the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever." This is the first of five statements that we're going to find in this last discourse of our Lord that deals with this subject of the Comforter. And so today, this is foundational. It is so very important that we understand who this is, that we understand what this is. This thing Jesus calls the Comforter. In the Greek, many of you already know, really the Greek word is parakletos, but we say paraclete. That's the Greek. It's translated in the Authorized, the King James Version, as Comforter. In the New King James, in the New American Standard, in the ESV, it's translated as Helper. In the NIV, which not many of us read, maybe not any of us, it is translated Counselor. And I thought it interesting, in the Spanish translation, it's translated Consolador, Consoler. Why all the different translations of Paraclete? It's simply this, folks, because there is not one single English word that will precisely describe the Paraclete. We think of a comforter. If you said comforter and didn't say anything else to me, I'm going to think of that thing that's on my bed. Something that gives me comfort when I sleep. That's how we think of comforter. We think of a helper. We think of an assistant, some subordinate that comes alongside of us to just help us out a little bit. When we think of a counselor, and I know this pretty well, like a marriage counselor, we can decide to take his counsel or not. We think of a consoler, sounds like a friend at a funeral. The same Greek word, interestingly enough, is also used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. John there says, if any man sin, we have a paraclete, but it's translated as advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The title advocate brings in a whole other aspect, a legal aspect, and we think of an attorney or someone who will represent us before a judge. Well, I looked at all these different translations and studying the Greek word, and I've come up with my translation. I think a better translation of paraclete is the word guardian. And I have my reasons. Of course, none of the other translations use that word, but if you think about it, the idea of a guardian includes all of those other things. It includes several things. It includes the idea of giving assistance, one that comes alongside to help. It includes that idea, a guardian. It involves the idea of leading and guiding, like a counselor would lead and guide you. It involves the idea of comforting. It also involves the idea of empowering, and so the idea of an advocate, a power of attorney. It involves all of those ideas. Guardian is all of those things, but here's one thing guardian is that those other things aren't. Guardian also includes the idea of parenting, right? We understand that use of the word, a guardian, a parent. And brethren, that comes out in our text here. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you. The King James says comfortless. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. And that takes us back, if you'll flip a page, back to chapter 13. That's where this whole discourse began. Chapter 13, verse 33. There Jesus addresses these disciples saying, little children. Little children. You see how he's addressing them as a parent? He's speaking to them as their parent, and that's exactly consistent with how we see Jesus relating to them all through his earthly ministry. He's always acting as their guardian. He's always acting as their parent. And I'll give you a couple of examples. In Matthew 15, remember the scribes and the Pharisees, they're challenging Jesus' disciples on why they eat bread with unwashed hands. They're giving them a hard time. And Jesus steps right in there in the middle and he begins to defend them and he tells them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? In Mark 9, Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. But we often forget what was going on down below when he's up there on the mountain. The rest of the disciples, remember, were down below. And when Jesus finally comes down, he sees his disciples. They're surrounded by this hostile crowd, and they're questioning them why they couldn't cast this demon out of this young man. And again, Jesus steps right in and puts himself in the middle, just like a mother hen or a mother would come to defend her own children. And then remember on the night of his arrest, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's just a few hours away from our text here in John 14. The soldiers come to arrest him in Gethsemane, and Jesus says, who are you seeking? Who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. If it's me you want, let these others go. You see again what he's doing? He's treating them as his little children. He's protecting them. And that's all those are reasons why I like the idea of a guardian. But however you want to understand this term, paraclete, comforter, helper, counselor, consoler, advocate, or guardian, that's not really the key word here, brethren, in this verse. The key word to understand what Christ is saying is there in verse 16. It's the word another. Another. I will give you another paraclete. I will give you another helper, guardian. In other words, what he's really saying is that he's going to send someone to them who will be to them and with them like he has been to them and with them. Just like him. Someone who will take this same exact role as a guardian that Jesus had during his earthly ministry. He's not going to leave them as orphans. He's going to send another guardian who will be to them and with them what he has been to them. He's been their leader. He's been their teacher. He's been their comforter. He's been their power source. And now another is going to come along and assume that same role. And if you'll take note, this another is clearly a separate person. It's a separate person. Notice in verse 16, this is so amazing to me. In verse 16, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. Jesus says, I the Son, will pray to the Father, and He, the Father, shall give you another Comforter, another Helper, the Holy Spirit. So you see it right there. The Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, all together. And if anyone tries to make all three of these one person, there are groups out there that call themselves Christians that are oneness. One person, there's not three persons, they say. If we try to make this one person, that perverts the Scriptures. It would be like Jesus praying to Himself. He says, I will pray to the Father. Well, if they're one person, that's nonsensical. No, clearly the Father is not the same person as the Son. Neither is the Helper, the Guardian, the same person as the Son and the Father. A separate person. This Paraclete, this Guardian, is a separate person. And you're going to see this throughout this last discourse that the Paraclete is referred to as a He or as a Him. Now, we tend to think of a spirit as an it, as a thing. I'm sorry, but we tend to think of the Spirit as a force, this unseen force. But Jesus describes the Comforter, the Guardian, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit to be a Him. He's a person. Now, please understand, this person is the Spirit. Verse 17, Jesus calls Him the Spirit of Truth. Look down at verse 26 of chapter 14. But the Comforter, the Paraclete, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Again, this Spirit is none other, of course, than the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says He's going to send them a Spirit, but this Spirit is a person. It's a person. He will be another person who will assume the role of Jesus Himself. Now, even though I'm just introducing the subject of the Holy Spirit today, I want you to see that in the coming of the Spirit to these disciples, although it's another person, it is in some sense Christ coming to them. Do you understand what I mean? Christ is sending another person. The King James calls Him the Comforter. Your translation may call Him the Helper. Christ is sending another person, not an it, but a Him. But this other person is, in some strange sense, Christ coming to them again. Read verse 18 again with me. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. So do you understand in the coming of the Holy Spirit to them, Jesus will come to them because it's His Spirit coming to them. The Holy Spirit, of course, He's the one coming, but Jesus is the one sending Him in His name. If you glance to chapter 15 and verse 26, Jesus says there, when the Comforter, when the Paraclete is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Jesus is sending Him, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceeds from the Father. he shall testify of me. In other words, Jesus is saying he's coming through me. Therefore, he's the Spirit of Christ. Yes, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the third person of the Trinity. But you understand in the arrangement of things, in the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, the Holy Spirit is coming to us through that man, the King of Glory, who is seated on that throne. It's his Spirit because he's the one sending the Spirit. And in that sense, it's his Spirit. And what's the Spirit going to do when he comes? He's going to show them Christ. That's what he's going to do. That's the one thing the Spirit does when he comes. He points us to Christ. And if you got any other idea about what the Holy Spirit's doing, you don't know the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all about showing the things of Christ to the people of God. He will take the things of Christ, as Jesus says, and he will show them unto you. Jesus says he will glorify me. He will testify of me. The Puritans used to say the Holy Spirit is the shy one of the Trinity. He's not about himself. He's all about shining the light on the Lord Jesus Christ, making the gospel known. That's what he does. And so it's no wonder he is also called the Spirit of Christ. He reveals Jesus. So let me ask a question, you who call yourselves Christians. Are you full of the Spirit? Well, how would I know? Are you consumed with the person and work of Christ? Your every thought is framed in who Jesus is and what he's done for your soul. Do you love him? Are you keeping his commandments? If that's you, I don't say perfectly because I've already qualified that, but if that's the desire of your heart and that's the reality of your life, you're full of the Spirit. Well, who receives the Spirit? The answer is simple, the same people that receive Christ. That's what Jesus said. Look at verse 17 again. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Wait a minute. I thought in this context the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out at Pentecost yet. He hadn't. But Jesus just said, you know him. He's been with you. He's been right with you. It's his Spirit. It's going to be sent in his name. It's going to come to reveal Christ. If that's the case, then the very same people who received Jesus here in the flesh are the very same people who received the Spirit. Does that make sense? Now, in our context, in historical context right here, the very same ones who received Christ when he walked this earth in person were the very ones who received the Spirit. Again, verse 17, Jesus says the world can't receive the Spirit. Why not? Jesus said back in John 7:7, the world hates me. That's why they can't receive the Spirit. They hate me. Remember in chapter 1 of John, he came unto his own, and what? His own didn't receive him. Jesus came as light into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And Jesus says right here in verse 17, the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because they don't see him. It's like Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3, unless a man be born of the Spirit, he can't even see the kingdom, much less enter into the kingdom. He can't even see this thing. They can't see or perceive the Spirit because they don't see Christ for who he is. The world can't receive the Spirit because they don't know him. And they don't know the Spirit because they don't know Christ. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And so what Jesus is telling his disciples here in verse 17 is that the world simply cannot receive this Spirit because the world simply will not receive him. But then the end of that verse, he tells his disciples, but you know him. You know the Spirit. In other words, men, the reason you will receive this Spirit at Pentecost is because you've already received him. Now, that sounds like double talk. That sounds like circular reasoning. The reason you're going to receive him in the future is because you've already received him. How so? Notice the last part of verse 17. But you know him. You already know him. He's talking about the Spirit. You already know him. How do they know him? Jesus says, for he dwells with you and he shall be in you. Because the one who's been with you, men, the one who dwells with you, shall be in you. You understand what Jesus is telling them? Men, you know the Spirit's power. You know the Spirit's work. You know this person of the Spirit because he's been right here with you all along, in me. In other words, it's not a new person in that sense. It's the same person who was present all along in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Men, you're already acquainted with this person and you didn't even know it. The person who I'm going to send to you in my name is the same person who's been in me and with me all along. We often forget in his earthly ministry and in his miracles and all the works that Jesus did, that he was not functioning as God. Oh, yes, he is God, but he laid aside the independent exercise of all those divine prerogatives, and he is functioning as a man in utter dependence upon God. That's why he keeps saying things like this, men, the words that I say, they're not my words, they're God's words. Men, the works that I do, they're not my works, they're God's works. Men, the power that I'm doing these works by, it's not my power. He does all these things by the power that the Father gave him. And that's why he can say to them back in verse 12, if you look up there, and you will do these works too, men. So you can connect the dots here. If it takes divinity to do those works that Jesus said they would do, then how are they ever going to do them? But he's not doing those works as God, you understand. He's doing them as a man in complete submission to God. By what power? By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how Christ functioned. Now think about what happened at Jesus' baptism. We call Jesus the Christ, right? The Messiah. That means the Anointed One. Peter tells Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. In John 3:34, John says, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. You understand, since Christ is an infinite person, he has infinite capacity, and God has given an infinite measure of his Spirit to Christ. That's why Jesus can say to his disciples, men, in one sense, this is going to be a new person that's coming to you. But in another sense, it's the same one that you've known all along. The same one who operates in me, the same one who dwells in me, that same one is going to be with you and in you. And let me summarize as I start to wind down here. You've done good staying with me. I don't think anybody's gone to sleep yet. Let me say it this way. To receive the Spirit is equivalent to receiving Christ. Let me say it again. To receive the Spirit is exactly identical to what we mean when we say receiving Christ. It's not a second work. It's not another blessing. It is the same as receiving Christ. Christ has made that clear right here. Right here in verse 16, Jesus says He will pray to the Father, and Jesus will receive the Holy Spirit, and He will then pour out His Spirit on His people. It's a Spirit He's prayed for, it's a Spirit He's promised, and it's a Spirit that He receives. And then He sends and bestows that same Spirit on those who love Him, those who come to Him, those who believe on Him, those who receive Him. And that, we know, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. If you think about Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, there is this great change that Peter refers to. Just listen to Peter's words. Acts 2, 32, 33. You can read it later, but listen. Peter says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He," Jesus, "has shed forth this." This what? The Spirit poured out on the church. He has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Jesus prayed for it. Jesus received it. Jesus promised it. And He's giving it to us. It's His Spirit. And when you receive Him, you receive His Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh." He's talking to the Roman believers. "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." So there Paul calls it the Spirit of God dwelling in His people. He goes on in the same verse, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Spirit of God, now Spirit of Christ. He goes on in the very next verse, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So which is it? Is it the Spirit of God? Is it the Spirit of Christ? Or is it Christ? Yes, it's all three. It's all three. To receive the Spirit who's given to us through Christ, from Christ, to reveal Christ to us is to receive Christ, you understand. And to receive Christ is to receive the Spirit. And when that Spirit indwells us, I hope you understand, it is Christ living in us. Christ, Paul will say, Christ in you. How is He in you, Nathan? His Spirit is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Finally, I have to make a couple of applications, and I promise I will be done. Can you see the potential here in God's people? I told you about this change that's happened in heaven. For the first time in the history of the universe, a real man, the God-man, is seated on the throne of heaven. But, beloved, there is just as magnificent a corresponding change that happens down here on earth. The Spirit of Christ our Lord has been poured out in fullness on His people, on His church. And that means we as Christians, we don't live an independent life of Jesus, but we have in reality been made clones of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called Christians, like Christ, little Christ. That's what we are in that sense. We're human, of course, but the exact same Spirit that empowered Jesus now empowers you. So am I, you say, wait a minute, you're saying some strange things. Am I suggesting that we can do the same kind of ministry and achieve the same results that Jesus did? No, I'm not suggesting that. He is. That's exactly what He says right here. Greater things than these will you do. Why? Because I go to my Father. And what happens when I go to my Father? I send you the promise of the Holy Spirit who will fill you and indwell you and empower you and lead you and direct you and comfort you and guide you. You have the same Spirit Christ did. Oh, we have little faith. And I'm putting myself right in there with you. At the end of 3.5 years of His earthly ministry, Jesus only had a handful of followers. Think of all these multitudes, Sermon on the Mount, all the other teachings, the miracles. He multiplied the bread, fed probably 25,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They saw Him do all these things. They saw Him raise the dead. And that's it? 120 disciples? Does that just tell you how hard men's hearts are? How hard your heart would have been had not grace melted you down? Just consider that. But then, brethren, the Holy Spirit comes. And in one day, at the end of one sermon, 3,000 people are converted. And then shortly thereafter, a few days later, 5,000 people are converted. I said this last week, is Peter a better preacher than Jesus? Is he a better soul winner than Jesus? No, of course not. But in reality, you understand, it's still Jesus working. He's still working. He's still preaching. He's still winning souls. And He's doing it through His people by His selfsame Spirit. And let me say, brethren, the sky's the limit. Heaven is the ceiling. I hope we will never, ever underestimate what Christ is able to do by His Spirit through people like you and me. And I hope we never forget His moral imperative and His moral indicative right here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Commandments like, love one another as I have loved you. Commandments like, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. I'll do it. This is the very promise of the new covenant. You know Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and I'll give you a tender heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and you shall keep my judgments and do them. He promised it and He has delivered it. In our day, I can't speak for you. I'll just speak for myself. I often get discouraged because I don't see many conversions. It seems like God is not doing too much in our day. But, beloved, do you understand we're living in the age of the harvest? The fields are white unto harvest. We have entered an age since Pentecost, an age of opportunity, an age of transformation, an age of power. Limitless power to turn the world upside down. That began at Pentecost. It's not over yet. I'm afraid we're often Christian pessimists. Things are bad. I agree. But things are good. I hope you understand that we're already a part of a new heaven and a new earth. We think of Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, the origin of that phrase, new heaven and new earth, that are mentioned there. Listen, Isaiah isn't talking about some future cosmological change in the universe. He's talking about a covenantal change in this world, the change from the old covenant to the new covenant. Beloved, the new heavens and the new earth have already begun. There is a new heaven up there because there is now a real man, the God-man, seated on the throne of heaven, and He is in charge of everything. And there's a new thing unfolding on this earth because Christ, by His Holy Spirit, is working in and through His people. I know, in one sense, we're sitting around, we're waiting for this new earth, we're waiting for this old earth to be taken away and the new earth to come, yes, that is coming. That new earth is coming. But just as Christ has already come, right? Has He not? And then at Pentecost, He's come in His Spirit. We've fleshed that out completely. Beloved, He's coming again in great glory and in the fullness and finality at the end of the age. And I hope you can understand, in that sense, the new heavens and the new earth, they've already begun. They've already begun. How do we know that for sure? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation, literally. He's a new creation. The new heavens and the new earth, they've already begun. If you're in Christ, you are part of that new creation. Old things, there's a sense in which it's gone. You're not going back because there's no back to go back to. You can't go back. He's got the words of eternal life. You're part of the new creation. All things have become new. And we're going to see in the coming weeks with these disciples, in spite of all they saw, all they heard from Jesus, yet they still really didn't understand Him and know Him. But they will. Verse 19 in our text, Jesus says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you're going to see me. Because I live, you shall live also. He's not talking about His resurrection here. He's talking about His session. He lives forever in the heavens. And because I live in that sense, you're going to live too. The living Spirit of God is going to be in you and with you. And we see that the life of the Christian depends on the life of Christ. When He pours out His Spirit on them at Pentecost, the Spirit's going to remind them, and the Spirit's going to teach them. The Spirit's going to reveal to them everything that He said that they didn't understand. They're going to see, they're going to know Christ in a way that they never knew Him during His earthly ministry. Isn't that amazing? They walked with Him 3 years, and only till the Spirit came and He's gone would they really know Him and understand His ways. And they're going to understand and know Him in the only way that's important for you and I to know Him. Paul, in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 5 I just quoted from, he says, we used to know Christ after the flesh, but now we know Him that way no more. He didn't say we don't know Him. We just don't know Him that way anymore. In other words, now we get it. When He said, you must drink My blood and eat My flesh, now we get it. We didn't get it then, but we get it now. When He said, I'm living water, you must come to Me and drink, they get it. How do they get it? The Spirit of truth has come and revealed Christ to them and to us. If you understand anything, it wasn't because I explained it so well. It's because the Spirit of God used a man with feet of clay to instruct you, to teach you, and to show you the truth. In closing, brethren, this is what a Christian's all about. A Christian is one who's been born again by the Spirit of Christ. A Christian loves Christ. A Christian seeks to do His commandments. A person who is not born of the Spirit cannot see the kingdom of God. But a person who is born of the Spirit cannot see anything but the kingdom of God. Everything you see is framed in the framework of God's kingdom, of Christ's rule, of His Spirit working. Everything of this life is seen through the lens of Christ. Doesn't matter if we're worshiping, working, sleeping, or simply eating and drinking. Everything we do is about bringing Him glory. The world around us cannot see the reign and rule of Christ, but we see it everywhere. Things are hard for you right now. If you're a Christian, you have to know Christ brought this into my life. He brought this trouble. And I know this, He's working it all together for good. And He's going to be glorified through it. He is in charge of all things. If you're not a Christian today, let me remind you, becoming a Christian is not like signing up to be part of some organization. It's not, I can't do the things I want to do anymore, and I have to do the things I don't want to do from here forward. It's not that at all. It is simply bowing to the one who's already been made Lord in Christ. He is your Lord. It's bowing to His Lordship, and it's clinging to Him alone to save your soul from your sins and from the wrath of God, and becoming part of a living organism. Not signing up for some organization. Last verse in our text, verse 20. Jesus says, "At that day you shall know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." That's the most organic verse I've ever heard. It'll be more than just words on a page. That's going to be our reality. One with the Father, one with the Son, all through the Holy Spirit of God. Because our Lord forever lives in heaven, we're really living. We can really live down here, and we are alive in the same sense. And as Paul says, it is no more I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How can we thank you for rescuing us from death, from your wrath, by sending your Spirit, making us alive, giving us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to obey, drawing us unto yourself with cords of love. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your almighty power. We pray, O God, that you would use this word, that you might use us through prayer and through the power of the Spirit to accomplish your will in our generation. May it be so, to the glory of our King. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.